Well, glad that you are here on this unofficial holiday, Daylight Savings Time, the day after. And I'm glad to see every one of you here. If this is your first time here, you haven't been here for a while, we've been going through a series. We call it Peculiar. It's a series on the holiness of God. And actually, today is the very last day that they're talking about this series. And just a little note for those of you who are readers and you want to learn more about this type of a subject. I've been reading through a number of books. One of them is called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. If you pick up anything by A.W. Tozer, he's a pretty good author. I've also been reading through another one. I read probably in the 90s. I'm not sure exactly, but it's called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And I reread it this for this series, but he actually passed away a few months ago. But I'd recommend that as well. But listen, if this is your first time here, or perhaps you'd say, I'm not a Christian, I was invited to come with somebody else, or maybe I'm not a religious person, I'm here because whatever the reason is. And really, this is to everybody in the room. If you have ever had a time in your life when you thought God was being unfair to you, today's message is really the message. It's meant for you. You ever gone through an incident? You ever gone through something difficult in life, or you felt like, "Wow, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this?" It looked like God was being unfair to you. Maybe you felt like God was being unfair to somebody else. Today, I really want to talk about this, and it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. This truth, what we're going to look at today, really it affects all of us. We've been talking, really, this series about holiness. What we're really talking about is how we perceive God as opposed to how He really is. We want to learn who God really is, not just have perception of Him. Because as we go through life, rarely do we think this way. But our concept of God shapes our actions, our attitudes, our direction of life. How you think about God will actually determine certain directions that you take in life. And it actually shapes everything in life. One of the statements that I like to say is for every distortion you believe about God, there's a corresponding consequence. So what this means is whatever your concept and your understanding for God is, and whenever it's inaccurate, your life direction, it's going to be off course. Now, we don't normally think about it this way, but it's very true. And perhaps the greatest misunderstanding that I think that we have as we look at the attributes of God, the different characteristics of who God is, it's how we understand things like His holiness. That's what this series is about. And today, specifically, how we understand His justice. Because most of us have a little bit of a problem when we think about God's holy justice. And you may be saying, oh no, I don't have any problem with that, I understand. And some of you are saying, yeah, I have a big problem with this idea of holy justice. See, when you think of justice, we have this idea that's built into justice, that the punishment must fit the crime, right? And if the punishment is more severe than the crime, then that's injustice, right? If the punishment is not severe enough for the crime, well, then that's an injustice. So an example of that recently, most of you would know about this. It happened last year. There was a man named Otto Warmbier, and I don't know if I said his last name right or not. But basically, he was a 20-year-old who took a trip over to North Korea. And I don't know why he decided to do this, but he thought that he would like to take a poster, a propaganda poster that was on the hallway of some wall, and he wanted to take that. And because of that, he was captured and he was sentenced to 15 years of hard labor in North Korea. He wasn't allowed to go back home. And then 17 months after he was arrested and taken, he actually was sent home because he was in a coma. And he was returned to his family, and then I think just a few days, like 2 or 3 days after he came home, basically he died. But when they saw him, when they saw his body, he had marks of torture all over him. And of course, you know, North Korea says, oh, he just was like this. And of course, everybody here is saying, oh, you... But here's an issue, and most people would say this. If there was ever a time when the punishment didn't fit the crime, this would be one of them, right? That this is a time when we say this is an act of injustice. You know, one of the hot words today for most people, especially if you're on college campus, it's the idea of social justice. We all want to get rid of injustice in life, Okay, we all want to be able to do what is right. But we can only recognize injustice if we know what justice is to begin with, right? But we don't always agree about what's just. So who gets to decide and who gets to define justice? How do we define justice? Because that's a very, very important point. If you were to go back to the 1700s and you were trying to define justice then, it's interesting because on the American frontier during what was called the Great Awakening, the messages that pastors spoke or the politicians, the things that politicians talked about, messages that the ideas that permeated society within the families, within all of the network of society, it was basically very different than the emphasis that we have today in our society and even in our churches today. See, the idea, the main message was this. Mankind was very, very, very bad. And because of that, God is very, 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 very mad. The emphasis is on the holiness of God. God is holy. Man is sinful, and therefore the wrath of God is coming down to mankind. And you know, probably one of the most famous sermons ever preached was by a man named Jonathan Edwards. One of his quotes is up there on the screen. But you guys know what the most famous sermon is Jonathan Edwards preached in that time? What's it called? You guys almost said it unanimously. That's amazing. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, would you say that our society has migrated a bit from this? A little bit, right? From these thoughts. See, most people today think, well, humanity is not really all that bad. And if they believe in God, they would say, well, you know, God really isn't quite so mad. In fact, our culture has really been defining justice, and it's not only been diluted from what we saw back then, but as we've become much more of a, or much less of a religious society, this idea of justice has also been a focal point to focus back on God Himself, where people are now asking this question, well, what about God? You know, what about Him? Now before I get there, I've talked with a number of people who basically they say, I don't believe in God, I don't follow God. It's not that I don't want to say that He doesn't exist, but I don't really trust God because I feel like He's unjust. I don't think that He is a just person. If you looked at the 18th century and you had this idea permeating sinners in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, today's society would probably switch it around. And the idea that we have today is really God in the hands of angry sinners. That's really what's going on. R.C. Sproul had this statement, and I just want to read it to you. I think it was interesting. He says, our thinking today goes like this. If there is a God, He certainly is not holy. But if perchance He's holy, He's not just. But even if He were holy and just, we don't really need to fear because His love and His mercy override His holy justice. Oh, we don't have to fear because His love and His mercy is always greater than whatever His justice and His, you know, righteousness is and His holiness. So again, I ask the question, who gets to define what justice is? Do we define justice? Or do we take a definition that comes from God Himself? Because when it comes to God's justice, and in particular His holy justice, many people have really started to ask this question, and they're pointing the finger back at God. Is God really perfect? I mean, really, let's think about this. Or, as we would say today, or does He have issues? Does God have issues? Some theologians, they have read some of the different passages in Scripture, passages that talk about God's wrath, and because of it, they have written that they think that there is a defect in God's own character. And one of the things they wrote is this, that there is an almost demonic side, demonic shadow side, that runs in Him, and it causes Him to have this scathing anger that's kind of arbitrary, and it just comes down at these uncalled for times where, you know, it's unprovoked. So God has this problem, this shadow side that He has unprovoked anger. Now, could that be true? And some of you, I know that if you grew up going to church and you're like, no, Kyle, that's wrong. I know, and you know, but just hear me out. Because some of you are really asking this question. And let me just give you one quick instance real quick before we get into our, we're going to get into two main texts. But have you ever read a passage of Scripture that makes you pause? You've read the Bible and you think, well, wait a minute, what happened there? Why did that happen? That just doesn't seem right. Or maybe you wonder, well, did God go a bit overboard with how he handled things here? So one example, Acts chapter 5, and you can go there and you can read it later. And I encourage you to do so because I'm not going to really give you the answer, but I will tell you what happened. There's a married couple, and they're famous. Their name is Ananias and Sapphira, and they're famous for what happened to them in the early church. One of the things that there was just this bond of love within the people in the early church when the church first began. And some of the people, they decided, you know, I have all this property and I really don't need whatever this is. And so what I want to do is I want to sell it and I just want to give the money to the leadership of the church and say, listen, here's this money and I want you to use it to fund things for other people who are in need. So if there are people out there who are poor and they need food or they need a place to stay, use it for that. Do it. I don't need it. I just feel like God wants me to give this to those who are in need. And so there's this great spirit of generosity that's going on with a number of people in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they think, we've got some property. And they really want to get in on this idea, this movement of generosity. And so what they did is they sold their property, but then they kind of paused. And they said, you know what? What we could do is we could tell everybody we sold it for this amount, but we'll tell them we sold it for this amount. We'll keep some to ourselves, and then everybody will think that we're really giving just everything. And what they end up doing is they lie. They lie to the people in the church, and the scripture there later says that they lied to God. They wanted everybody to think that they gave everything to the church and everything to the Lord. And yet, because they lied, God struck them dead instantly, and that was it. No, so wait a minute. They lied, and God struck them dead. Is that justified? Well, let me just pose a quick question to you. Have you lied? Did God strike you dead? If you're here, the answer is not. Now, some of you feel dead today. I know that. But listen, so they are struck dead. Is that justice? It seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. And I'm not going to look at that passage. You can go back and read that's in Acts chapter 15. Go and read that later. I want to take a look at these harder passages that illustrate this issue of the holy justice of God. So what I'd love for you to do is if you've got your Bibles, turn in them to the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And Leviticus is a book that I have affectionately called the swamp, because if you're ever trying to read through the Bible, like you go start in Genesis and everything's great, and you get to Exodus and everything's fine, and then you hit Leviticus and it's like a swamp. You just slow right down because there are so many details, so many different things that are going on in here, and it's like, wow, this is just so difficult to read through. But we've got a lot of great information in here. So I want to start with this quick story right here, this account of two men, Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Aaron was a priest. He was actually the high priest that God had called to be a priest there over for all of the nation of Israel. And Aaron had a number of sons, and the two oldest ones, their names were Nadab and Abihu. Now, listen, if any of you are about to give birth and you're looking for some good names, I've got two of them right here. Nadab and Abihu. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense in it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So these two men, sons of Aaron, they are priests also with Aaron, and they're going in to do something within the tabernacle. And it says they offer this profane fire that the Lord had not commanded them to bring. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So this is one of those passages that some of those theologians I was talking about, that they say that, you know, God has this sort of capricious, arbitrary anger. They say, look at Nadab and Abihu. What's the deal with them? I mean, incense? Come on. What is it that they did? What did they just brought this in and God killed them. If there's ever an instance of God not really being just, He claims to be holy and just, but take a look at this. And you can imagine Aaron, you know, he is the one, if you read in Leviticus, I've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers, and God specifically chose Aaron to be the high priest of Israel. But in order to do that, He says, there are all these ceremonies that I want you to go through, even with your clothing and all of these details and sacrifices and offerings because of sin. And you have to do it in this way, and you can't do it in this way. And so Aaron became the high priest through all of this, and he's serving there in the tabernacle. You can imagine Aaron's thinking about his two sons and how proud he felt about them as they went through this and they became a priest just like him. Now he's the high priest and they became priests just like him. It's kind of like your children grow up and now they graduate and they go through some ceremony and you're thinking, oh, I'm so proud of all that they've accomplished. And Aaron's thinking about these two young men and they've gone through the same process. And so here you have these two young men and they're ministering to Israel as a nation. And I don't know if they were just kind of messing around. Maybe it was a joke, a practical joke. Hey, do this instead. We don't know if they're just experimenting what it is. See, I know how it is to be a younger minister. Want to kind of innovate and try new things just because. Oh, we should do it this way. Yeah, but this. And I know all about that and saying, oh, let's just do something different. Maybe they're fooling around. Maybe they say, oh, let's try something. Whatever the case was, the text says they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And without warning, both of them killed instantly. And it doesn't really say right here, but you can imagine what Aaron did. Because Aaron sees his two sons and now they're both killed. And we don't know what he said, but we know probably what he might be thinking. Because here his two sons are now dead and he's thinking to himself, and he's talking to Moses. What is this? What kind of God are we serving here who will kill my two sons for such a small, just such a small infraction? I have been devoted my entire life and my entire family to serve Yahweh, to serve the nation of Israel, to intercede before them. And yet, what happens? He takes my sons for just a tiny little transgression. See, if you don't understand the context around what's been going on, this is really how you feel. It seems like God is being unfair. Like, that's not fair. That's what we think. And it says in verse 3 that Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. We don't read it all here, but there are other places where it talks about this. And it's almost as if God is saying this. Aaron, I know that this is crushing you. That I took the lives of both of your two sons. But you've got to remember what I said when I established the priesthood in the beginning. Remember the warning that I gave you. Remember the many warnings that I gave you when I consecrated you. And I set you apart. And I said that I must be regarded as holy. No exceptions. No negotiation. And before the people, I will be treated with reverence. The idea is those who have the privilege of being nearest to God, they carry the distinct responsibility to demonstrate His holiness, to demonstrate His glory. They have the responsibility. There's no exceptions. And you know, we read in a few other passages, God warned them about offering unauthorized incense. So you see this in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9. He says it right there. But it appears that not only did they do this, But in Leviticus 16, 1 and 2, it implies that they had decided to walk into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it seems like they didn't have an appointed time to come in there. They were not prepared. They just decided to do it. See, this is the place where the high priest would go one time every year, and he would come with a sacrifice. And there was no other exception. You could not go in except for that one time. And yet it seems like these two men, they decided to enter this room of God, which is kind of like the throne room of God, in order to come in unprepared, uninvited, and then God killed them. You know, it's interesting. It seems like they came in inside the holiest of holies. If you go through history, you actually read about some sort of legend. I don't know if it's really legend or not. I think it may have actually happened and it was written down. But by the time of Jesus and before the time of Jesus, the priest had in his garments, he had a number of things that were woven in, some things that we don't understand, but at the very bottom of the garments there would be bells. And one of the reasons why they had bells is whenever the high priest walked in, you could hear the jingling. And so when he would go into the Holy of Holies, you could hear the movement. And the good thing was you knew he was still alive, because he's going into this place to offer a sacrifice for all of the nation of Israel one time every year. And the legend is that they would say that they used to tie a rope around his foot or around his waist, because their thought was this: if he came in unprepared and God killed him, who's going to go in and get him? Right? Nobody wants, so they have the rope so they could pull it out. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but it could have started back here at this point. We don't know. But the interesting thing is that it seems like they didn't just offer this unauthorized fire, but they may have gone in the holiest of holy places where they knew they were not supposed to go. See, when you know this, it doesn't seem like such a small infraction at this point in time. But there's still a question. Well, hold on, is God really still just? So let me take a look at another occasion, because there's many other occasions where similar things happen. And one of those is what happened to a man named Uzzah. And it's not really a story about this guy named Uzzah. It's actually a story about the Ark of God. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel 6. See, the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, is basically this box. It's overlaid with gold, and it has a big lid on it. And inside, God told the people to put a number of things. They would put manna, a jar of manna that they had used to eat when they were wandering through the wilderness. The Ten Commandments were in there. And also a staff, Aaron's staff, and God made it actually bud and come to life. It's this dead stick, and God brought, didn't make leaves grow on it, but he also made almonds sprout on it. And so they said, put that rod in the ark as well. And this ark was actually looked at as kind of like the throne of God. Because in the holiest of holies, you would have, imagine if there was like an ark sitting on this table, God in his glory would dwell right above the ark. And a few times in scripture, it calls the ark God's throne. All right, that's just really what it says. So this is kind of the most sacred object within the tabernacle. Of all the different objects, this is the one. It's the most sacred. And something happened, and the Philistines were battling against Israel. And the Philistines had captured the ark. And through a series of amazing events, what happened is the Philistines ended up giving back the ark because they did not want it, because it brought a curse to their land. And so a man named Abinadab ended up holding the ark for a while and just taking care of it. Now, after David became king, David looks at this and he thinks, well, hey, it's time to bring the ark from Abinadab's house back to Jerusalem, back to the tabernacle. This is where the ark belongs. So we need to go and we need to move it back. So David thinks, okay, what can we do? And he gathers this whole procession. It's like a parade. There's musicians and there are dancers and everybody's celebrating as they're going to bring the cart back, or bring the ark back. And he decides to make a brand new cart. Not one that had ever been used before, because he's thinking, you know, this is God. So build a brand new cart, and they put the ark on the cart. And in the story, what we read is they begin to take it back, and it's surrounded by these men called Kohathites. Kohathites were people, you kind of think of it like they weren't really secret service, but you can imagine they're there to kind of protect the ark and all the people are around. And this oxen is pulling the cart, And it says that the oxen stumbles, and one of these men, Uzzah, who was right there protecting the ark, he sees the oxen stumble, and he sees the cart kind of move, and it looks like the ark is going to come off. And so what it says is Uzzah, instinctively, he puts out his hand and he grabs hold of the ark because he doesn't want it to fall and be desecrated when it hits the ground. It would be a terrible thing for this holy thing of God to go and hit the ground. And he puts his hands on it to stabilize it. And the interesting thing is, you know, the heavens open, and then God speaks down and he looks at Uzzah and he says, "Thank you, Uzzah." No, he didn't do that. It's not how it happened. Look at this in 2 Samuel 6. "And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah." So here's an instance where it seems that Uzzah just kind of puts his hand out as a reflex, like anybody would do. He puts his hand out like a reflex to keep the throne of God from falling and being desecrated, and for that, God kills him. And at first glance, this seems unfair, doesn't it? Even King David thinks it's unfair. He's angry. He's angry at God. And see, accounts like this, they offend our sense of justice, right? That's not right. That's unfair. Why would God do that? Or maybe, why would God allow that to be done? And if we're not careful, our confusion about things like this, about this account, about others, we start to think, well, God may not be holy. Or maybe God really isn't as just as what Scripture says that He is. See, we've got to be careful. Whenever a person makes this conclusion, what they're basically saying is that they are more righteous than God Himself. I have a higher stand than you do, God. You think you're holy, but I think what you did was wrong. And so I have a better righteousness than you do. That's really what we're saying. So what's going on here in this account here? Because if we're gonna understand, we've got to do a little bit of history, we've got to do a little research, think a little bit about what the priesthood of Israel was all about. See, God commanded that the priests would always come from the tribe of Levi. But not all Levites were priests. There were other clans within the tribe of Levi, and they had different roles, different things that they were called to do. One of these special Levite clans, they were called the Kohathites. And they were consecrated by God to be the ones who would take care of all the sacred articles within the tabernacle. So they had different censers and different tables and of course the ark and all of these things. They were trained even from the age of children of what they were supposed to do. So they knew to the minute detail everything that they needed to do. Numbers 4:4 says this. This is the work of the Kohathites. In the tent of meeting, it's the care of the most holy things. So the tabernacle was not just a place that was centered in Jerusalem. Actually, the beginning, it used to be taken from place to place. Wherever God said it's time to go, they would move the tabernacle. And they would fold it up as meant to be portable. So they would carry the tabernacle with them. But look at this passage. It says in 4:15 that when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings, in other words, they had to cover everything, special coverings for everything. When the camp is ready to journey, then the Kohathites will come and they will carry them. But they must not touch any holy thing or they will die. These are the responsibilities of the Kohathites within the tent of meeting. And he goes on in verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, "Do not allow the tribe of the families of the Kohathites to be cut off from among the Levites." In other words, don't let them be killed. Okay? "But in order that they will live and not die when they approach the most holy things, do this for them. Aaron and his sons will go in and appoint each man to his service, to his responsibilities. But the Kohathites are not to go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, or they will die." So Uzzah was most likely a Kohathite because he is around the ark, okay? And that's what they did. They were in charge with transporting and moving things and caring for these things. And he knew exactly what he was supposed to do. No Kohathite was ever supposed to touch any one of the articles that is in the temple. That's why they were always covered. The priests would always come in, they would cover it and fold it up in a special way, wrap it up, and then you could carry it. You put it in your backpack or you do whatever you're supposed to do in order to carry those things. Same thing is true with the ark. These things are supposed to be covered and no person's ever supposed to touch it, and the Kohathites are never even supposed to see it. Isn't that interesting? They don't get to see what it looks like. They just see the covering of it. But they're not supposed to touch it or see it. Why? Because if they do, then they'll die. And so you think about this, but not only this, David. Why did David have the ark transported on a cart in the first place? Because the scripture also teaches that whenever you wanted to move the ark, there were these sort of these ring holders along the side, and you would slide a rod through there. And it was never to be transported on a cart. It says so. But you were to have four men that would now carry it and put it on your shoulder, and you would walk with the ark. Or they could carry it down here, you know, lift it up and set it down. But it was always carried by four of the Kohathites. They were the ones charged to transport it. But it would also be covered so that they wouldn't touch it. Because if they touch it, then they would die. You're not supposed to look at it, because if you look at it, then they would die. Interesting. David has these great intentions. Brand new cart, never been used before, right? But what happens? David disobeyed God. And it cost a man his life. He touched the throne of God. Now, why did he kill him? Because God is holy. And you're thinking, hold on. But wait. But Uzzah, wasn't he just trying to help? I mean, weren't his intentions good? Weren't his motives pure? Wasn't he just trying to keep the ark from falling and hitting the ground and getting dirty, polluted, desecrated from hitting the ground? You see, the problem is that Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the ground. That's what he assumed. See, less polluted than the dirt. See, there's nothing about the earth that would desecrate the ark. What is the earth? The earth is just dirt. And what does dirt do? God has decreed that dirt, when it's dry, it becomes dusty. And God has decreed that when dirt gets wet, that it becomes mud. What is the dirt doing? It is obeying the laws of God, doing exactly what dirt is supposed to do. Uzzah broke the law, and God killed him because he touched the ark. And the ark is a holy thing, and Uzzah was a sinful man, and he was never, never supposed to do that. But then we look at this passage and we're saying, okay, Kyle, wait, hold on. It still seems like the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. It still seems that way. Because all he did was touch it. Doesn't that seem a little unfair? Some of you, you're kind of shaking your head. I don't know if I should agree with you because you're going to trick me. Well, that's right. You know, if you look at the Old Testament and the law, there are 30-something offenses that are called capital offenses. In other words, they had the death penalty. If you did one of these 30-something things, then you were commanded you're to be killed. So you've got first-degree murder. You have adultery. You have homosexual acts. You have prostitution. You have going and consulting mediums and wizards. Okay? You have even if you have a rebellious child. Children, pay attention here, right? If you have a rebellious child who disobeys their parents and say, I'm not going to listen to you, that was actually a capital offense. And you know what's interesting? Some people look at all of this, they look at the stories that we just did, and they look at these things, and they say, you know, this is crazy. This is such a bloodthirsty kind of thing, especially when you contrast some of the Old Testament things with the New Testament. And you see that spirit of grace and mercy that we read of in the New Testament. So when we compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, it really seems very, very severe. There's a theologian, his name is Hans Kuhn, and he studied out this issue. He speaks about this issue of God's wrath. to show God's wrath in the Old Testament. And this is what he says. He says, the real mystery is not that a holy and righteous God should exercise justice. What's mysterious about a holy God punishing sin? There's nothing mysterious about that. He says, the real mystery is why God, from generation to generation, tolerates rebellious people in the average situation, and he allows them to live. So remember, even though there are 30-something capital offenses that demand the death penalty in the Old Testament, this is already a massive reduction in punishment. This is what he says. So here's a question. What are the original rules of the universe? So the original rules of the universe, let's go back to Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins shall die. Original rules. The person who sins, they will die. Every sin is worthy of death. When God gave you life, it wasn't because he was obligated to give you life. It's because he chose to, and he showed his grace. It's a gift. Life is a gift. The gift of life comes from grace. He placed his image in you. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve? So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and he gave them some instructions. And then he said, listen, don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the one called the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I've heard a number of people who have said, well, what this is really talking about is that they're just going to die spiritually. That may be true, but that isn't what the text says here. The text doesn't say, and they will die spiritually. Adam and Eve did suffer spiritual death. I do believe it. But God also granted them mercy. He delayed his justice. He said, okay, you are going to die, but I'm actually not going to exact that right now. He delayed his justice so that he would establish mercy, so that he would establish grace for them. But see, they and everybody else who sins dies. Every one of us is going to face death at one time. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Anyone who sins now faces death. So here's the question. Is there anything wrong if God, who chose to create, to give life to a person, to place his image upon a person, and then if that person rebels against them and says, I want nothing to do with you, or I'm not going to do whatever you ask me, is there anything wrong for him to say, it's time for me to end that person's life? Which was a gift to them in the very beginning. See, have you ever thought about what we are saying or what we are doing when we are involved in the slightest sin? I mean, just a tiny one. Just think of the smallest sin. You know that's a sin, but you think, oh, but it's small. It's just a glance. It's just a lie. It's just a little deceitfulness. It's just a whatever. Whatever you would say. In the slightest sin, what I am saying is this, that my right is higher than the rights of God. And it's terrifying to think of all the things that our culture says, this is our right. I have a right to do this. We have a right to do this. We have a right to be this. We have a right to whatever. It's terrifying to think all the things that we have a right to do. See, when I sin, what I'm doing is I'm challenging the authority of God. I'm insulting the majesty of God. I'm saying to God, you're not in charge. I have a better judgment than you do. You can say all you want, but I'm going to do whatever I want. So you know what God did? That instance and when we sinned? That instance and when you sinned? And I know this is true because all of you are here. In the instance of when you sinned, instead of justice, God showed mercy and he showed grace and he's given us time to change. He's given us time to repent. He's given us time to seek him. And what we see is when you read the Old Testament, what people normally experience are repeated examples of God's forbearance, of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness and grace. But sometimes he gives us an example of his justice. But what we read on the norm is we see forbearance.
We see long suffering. We see God's mercy. That's the norm of what we see. So you know what our problem is? We are so used to God's patience and Him being slow to anger that we mistake it for something else. We think that's the norm. That's what we ought to expect. We think, I deserve it. I deserve it when God is being patient with me. I deserve it when God is being long-suffering with me. And we expect it. And we call anything else injustice. See, that we've just gotten so used to it. We're using His grace as an opportunity to become more bold in our sin. And if we're called on the carpet for what we have done, we cry out, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's what we say. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul gives an example of when he was a professor. And I can kind of relate to this because there were 2 years when I was a professor of classes, and I know what it's like when students are supposed to turn in their papers. And some of you students here, you have been late with a paper, right? So this story ought to resonate with you, so hold on a second. So R.C. Sproul, he says that he was teaching a class of 250 freshmen, and the class was the Introduction to the Old Testament. And on the syllabus day, what you have to do is you have to go with a fine-tooth comb through the syllabus, and you have to say, okay, this is what we expect for this. And by the way, there are going to be 3 papers, okay? And every one of these papers, it's due exactly on this date. If it is late, you will get an F for the paper. Everybody understand? Oh, yes, Professor, we understand. So if it's late, what are you going to get? And everybody says, oh, we'll get an F. Okay, great, you all understand. So, 250 students, on the day the very first paper is due, what happens? 225 turn their papers in on time. 25 come to him, shaking and trembling. Oh, Professor Sproul, we didn't make the transition from high school to college. We didn't know how hard it was going to be. We don't know. Please, please have mercy on us. Oh, please give us just a few more days, a few more days. And he looks at them and he says, all right, a few more days. But your next term paper has to be on time, right? Oh, yeah, it'll be on time. Okay, great. Next term paper comes. 200 students turn it in on time. 50 of them don't turn it in. And they come to him and they're like, oh, Professor Sproul, please, we didn't know it was homecoming week. And we were so busy, we were preparing all the floats. And by the way, everybody had their term papers due on this time. Please, please, have mercy. Please don't give us an F. Let us have a few more days. And he says, all right, that's fine. I'll give you 2 more days. But listen, the next one has to be on time. And the whole class erupted in singing to him. We love you, Prof. Sproul. I don't know what they did, but they were, yes, we do. They're singing. Wakey, wakey. Yeah, that's the next song. So finally, the third paper is due. 150 students turn in their paper on time. 100 students have not turned in their papers on time, and the attitude was they just kind of walked in and they're like, hey, where's your paper? Oh, don't worry, Prof. I'll get it for you in a couple days. That's the attitude. So he brings out his ledger and he begins to call some names and he says, hey, Johnson, do you have your paper? No. F. Muldoney, do you have your paper? No. F. And then from the back of the classroom, someone calls out and they say, that's not fair. So he says, Thompson, was that you? Yeah, that was me. Thompson, you have your paper? No. F. Now, Thompson, last time, did you turn in your paper on time? No. Well, so since you want justice, F for that paper too. And now everybody began to think, oh, maybe I don't want justice after all. Maybe what I want is mercy. Maybe I want grace. See, the students took his mercy for granted. They assumed his mercy. You know, we've just looked at 2 kind of brutal acts of justice, okay? But you know, the most violent expression of God's wrath and His justice, it's not found in the Old Testament. It's not even found in the flood of Noah's day where everybody was wiped out. The most brutal and violent expression of God's wrath and justice is something we read about in the New Testament. And it's seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if there ever was a person who had a right to complain about injustice, it was Jesus. And it said that He never opened His mouth. He was the only innocent man to ever be punished by God. See, listen, instead of getting stuck on this idea of the wrath and justice of God, instead of staggering and thinking about, oh, but God's wrath, see, what we should do is we should stagger at the cross. Because it is the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. Because in it we also see the most just and the most gracious and the most merciful act in all of history. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So there's something I hope that you will learn and something that I'm learning and continuing to learn. See, a holy God is both just and merciful. He's never unjust. Sometimes He chooses to be non-just and to show mercy instead, but He's never unjust. There are lots of incidences in this life of injustices, and you will encounter many times you will have injustices that happen to you and happen to those around you. But I know that God is so sovereign over my life that I have never suffered an injustice from Him. He is always just. Always. And though people might mistreat me, God never does. He continually gives me grace, and every breath that I have is an act of grace and mercy from God. And see, part of my problem is that from time to time, I begin to think that I deserve grace. I deserve it. But see, grace by definition could never be deserved. Grace is undeserved favor. See, only justice can be deserved. So if you think you deserve something, never, never think, I deserve grace. What you do deserve is justice. And sometimes I think, oh, I'm not getting enough grace for this. I need more grace than what I receive. But see, it's impossible to deserve grace. Mercy and grace are always voluntary. See, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something that you could never deserve. See, this is why we have our name Grace Point Church. You know why we have Grace Point Church? It's because we like grace. We don't call it Justice Point Church. No, 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 no. No, no, no. See, you guys wouldn't come. Right? See, the name Grace Point, it highlights a point in time when the person realizes, when any one of us realizes we need God's grace. If we're ever going to be right with God, if we're ever going to have a relationship with Him, if we're ever going to have God's life flowing through us, it's not going to be an act of justice, it's going to be an act of grace that He gives to us freely. And it was the most expensive thing ever bought and ever purchased on the cross, and yet it's given to us for free in Christ when we turn to Him and when we trust Him. So listen, whenever you start thinking about it's not fair. Whenever you start thinking, well, I deserve this, start thinking about the justice of God and the holiness of God and watch out. Because listen, what we really deserve, people, is justice. And what we have received up to this day is mercy and grace and long-suffering. And you've got to choose, what do you want? You want justice? Or do you want grace? Will you pray with me as we close today? Father, as I think about these accounts of history where you have two men that come and they flippantly do something and it costs them their lives because you will not let your holiness be looked at as foolishness. And these examples where you do confer your justice, we look at them and sometimes we get it wrong. So Lord, help us understand the depth of grace and mercy and kindness which you show upon us, even for giving us the life that we have today. And help us understand that you are a holy and just God, and you poured out your justice and wrath on the cross because you're also a loving God, and you loved us with such a great love. So Lord, help us to reconcile and understand these things, your justice, your holiness, your love, your grace, and that we would get it right when we think about you, and that you would set our feet straight on the path that we ought to walk, because we understand you truly are holy and you truly are just. Thank you for the grace you've given to us in Jesus Christ, and for first loving us so that we would love you. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.